Good morning, everyone. That was good. That was unison. That was good. Let's try it again. Good morning, everyone. Oh, even better. Man, you guys are excellent. Let's open to a couple of passages. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 and also Ephesians chapter 6. Matthew 12 and Ephesians 6. We've been talking about spiritual warfare because we're studying Ephesians, of course, and we're in chapter 6. And the last section that the Apostle Paul reminds his Ephesian Christian friends about, he deals with the issue of spiritual warfare, which in some circles is sort of ignored. The Apostle Paul deals with spiritual warfare as a matter of fact. He takes it in stride. He assumes that it's there. He warns his friends. But we live our lives in a culture that does not take the invisible world very seriously. And there's a lot of reasons for that I'm not going to go into, but you understand what I'm saying. And so as Christians, one of the ways that we get retooled is we have to submit our minds to the way Jesus thinks. We have to think the way he thinks about everything. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize, I don't know about you, but the more I realize about myself, the more I realize how many things I disagree with God about. Isn't that terrible, you know, for a pastor to say? But I hope by saying it, it sets you all free to be honest with yourselves. Because honest and truly, the Lord says, you know, you've been thinking about this all wrong for years, and now it's time for me to kind of straighten it out. One of the areas that we as Western Christians really need to sharpen up on is the area of the invisible realm, the heavenlies. And Ephesians talks a lot about it, and we have to bear down on it a little bit. So we've been spending some time discussing precisely what this spiritual warfare really is. And so we're going to start this morning, as is our habit these days, of looking at what Jesus says, something he does and says, and then expanding on that in the epistles, in Ephesians this time, and seeing how the Apostle Paul really connects the dots from the Lord Jesus into the way the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, in our age, and it helps us to understand and have us and gives us wisdom. The scene that I want you to enter into that Jesus dealt with is a blatant confrontation between the powers of darkness and the light that is in the Lord. And it's in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22 and going down through verse 37, which you may notice is a large section. I'm going to try to avoid spending the entire hour on that. So pray for me. I'm only going to bring, and if you're a note taker, again like last week, if you're a note taker, you will rejoice today because it's tons of little lists of things to write down. Thy word have I hid in my notes that I might not sin against thee. So when you take these things down, I'll try and repeat them. And I really like you to take notes. It's totally fine to take notes as long as you're also listening. 22 to 37 of Matthew 12, a passage that reveals an account, an event that took place in which Jesus comes straight against the powers of darkness. Now, you may think to yourself that if you know the story, I'll set the stage. You may think that the powers of darkness have to do with just casting the demon out of the guy that starts this thing, which that's true. I mean, that's a power encounter, and Jesus cast demons out of people, and there are demons in some people, and they do need to be cast out sometimes. However, Jesus goes beyond that and talks about darkness in a different category. And you'll see what it is. It's the category of human religion. He deals with a demon, but then he also deals with human religion in the form of Phariseeism. And in both cases, it's spiritual warfare. And the deeper issue really isn't the demon in this one poor guy who gets delivered from the demon. The deeper issue, as we're going to see, has to do with how people can relate to God and why it is difficult in our age to do so, why the gospel is clouded and sometimes doesn't get through because there is this spiritual warfare behind the scenes. And that has a lot to do with how we think, not so much to do with whether or not a person is demonized. Okay, so let's have a look. Verse 22, Matthew 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed. And they said, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? And that, of course, is a messianic term. They were starting to speculate, as speculation was always rife around the Lord, that he might be the Messiah. And he let that bubble along, you know, without confirming, except in his actions, what was going on. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Well, of course it could. Verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, They said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, another name for Satan. So what they're saying is, Jesus of Nazareth is doing miracles. And by the way, even his enemies affirm that he did miracles. Okay? Nothing is more clear about Jesus of Nazareth than that he was certainly a miracle worker. Even people who say that he wasn't the Son of God or whatever, even his enemies at the time knew that he was a miracle worker. In fact, it bothered them a lot, and they tried to explain it away. And this is a case in point. And they said, well, he does this by the power of Satan. Knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Incidentally, he refers to casting the demon out as casting Satan out. And the reason Satan is an individual, demonic spirit being, he can't be in more than one place at one time. But he says casting out Satan, because where a demon is at work, it is perfectly legitimate to say Satan is at work. And so Satan casting out Satan, that's why he talks that way. He says, if this is happening, then his kingdom can't stand. Come on, you guys, this does not make sense. If I'm doing this by Satan's power and I'm casting out demons, that doesn't make sense. And if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, then who do your sons cast the demons out by? Consequently, they're going to be your judges. They had exorcisms in the Jewish faith. And he says, you know, you've got boys that do this. How are they doing it? You're just grasping at straws to not believe in me, basically. It's interesting, too, because a lot of people grasp at straws not to believe in Jesus. They make up plausible but false reasons not to think clearly about who Jesus is. And that's a part of spiritual warfare, too, as we're going to see in a minute. Okay, so then he says in verse 28, now this is key. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, now, he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God, but please take note. This is so important. You got to get this. It is the Spirit that does it, but it is done in the name of Jesus. Jesus does it on his own authority by the power of the Spirit. It's a cooperation of the first and the second and the third persons of the Trinity all at once. It's not Jesus appealing to a power outside, but by his own authority, but that the power of the Spirit, who is his Spirit too, actually, is making this happen. Now, this becomes important because he says, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, and yet in the name of the second person of the Trinity, who we know is the Lord Jesus, he says, I'm doing it. Boom, that Spirit's coming out. He's not saying, I adjure you by some other power, come out, he says to the demon. No, he does it on his own authority, yet it's the Spirit doing it. That tells you something about who Jesus is. And he wants them to connect those dots. He wants them to see who he really is by virtue of the fact that he cast the demon out on his own name. On his own name. And the Spirit of God is doing it, but it's on his name. It's not on someone else's. See, any other exorcist would have to do this by the Spirit's name, by someone else's name, in some other way, because the human doesn't have the authority to do it by themselves. But Jesus did. And he wants them to connect the dots. He wants them to get it. And when they, and he says, if I do this by the Spirit of God, then guess what's happened? The kingdom of God has come among you. Now hold that thought. We'll get back to it when I pull out the things I want you to think about from the passage. But he says, the kingdom of God is actually here. And the implication is you're not part of it. You don't even recognize it. You don't even know what's going on, he says to these Pharisees. But the kingdom of God is actually right in front of you. And you don't see it. Because I'm doing this by my own authority. That's just so amazing. You guys don't look amazed. Are you amazed? Okay? Okay. How else can someone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he can plunder his house? The strong man is Satan. The plunder is the people that Jesus is releasing from bondage to Satan and so on. And he says, listen, you guys thinking I'm doing this by Satan's power, that's ridiculous. Then he says, listen, whoever is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And by the way, sidebar, Jesus did say and made it very clear all the way through his ministry that it was all about him. It's all about him. Now, he's the only outstanding religious leader in all of human history who does this. There are some wackos who've done it, but they're not outstanding. I mean, look at all the world religious leaders. Pick out any group of five. Muhammad, Buddha, Jesus. Take Muhammad and Buddha because Muhammad represents a huge percentage of monotheism in the world. And Buddhism is a naturalistic form of spirituality with a high moral standard. But Muhammad would never say worship him, worship Muhammad. Even though he's honored as a prophet, he would never say worship himself. And Buddha specifically said not to. Why? Because any human being knows better than to take God's place. Except Jesus. And you know what that means? That means that there's no fence sitting about who Jesus is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a religious leader who said some good things. And you do not have the right to simply say, I agree with some of the things Jesus said, his moral principles and so on. That's treating Jesus like Buddha. If you really take him seriously, what you realize is he made it very clear, abundantly clear, it really is all about him. And he made it clear that if you're in the kingdom, he's the king of it. He's the king of it. And when you come to the kingdom, you come to him. So I don't know if you're a person who has toyed with the idea of thinking you agree with Jesus, but you don't think he's really the center of everything. My friend, you need to repent of that, and you need to realize if you're going to come to Christ at all, you got to see him as the real Lord of the universe. And so he says it really is about me, verse 30. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever speaks a word against the Spirit, it won't be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. I'll explain that in just a moment. Either make the tree good and its fruit. Now, I do want to point something out. Blasphemy is a spoken word against somebody. And the blasphemy that he means here against the Spirit is attributing to Jesus' power, or attributing the miracles that Jesus did to the power of Satan. That is saying out loud. Blasphemy is verbal. It's something you say. And he's going to emphasize speaking in just a minute. And that's why he does it. Saying out loud what you really think in your heart, and that is that the miracles of Jesus were accomplished actually by the power of Satan. And he says that's actually blaspheming not the Son, it's blaspheming the Spirit of God. And he says that if you continue in that, that is unforgivable. That's completely unforgivable. In this age or in the age to come. And he's saying this because it's coming from the inside of these people, and it's becoming very obvious this is what they think. Because it's what they say. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. Because the tree is known by its fruit. What comes out from the inside, you see. You brood of vipers. Not running for office, is he? You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil... And there again, you know, just... Jesus makes no... He even says this to his own disciples. He says... Hey, you guys are evil and you still pray for things and my Father gives things to you. You know, he speaks to human beings very matter-of-factly about their evil. He says, if you being evil speak what is, how can you being evil speak what is good? See, they blaspheme the Spirit. And he says, that's just the kind of fruit that comes out of that kind of a heart. You can tell a tree by the fruit that's in it or the fruit that it produces. How can you being evil speak what is good? Last part of verse 34 is crucial. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now remember that, because we'll come back. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. He affirms that which is evil. You can tell by what he says. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, and he doesn't mean just careless words, just expletives, although that could be part of it. He's talking about the words you say that really do represent what you think, but you don't think anybody's listening. Okay? Careless word that men shall speak. They shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Why? Because by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, this is just an amazing passage, and I only want to bring four things out of it that are going to lead us into Ephesians. We could spend a long time right here, as I'm sure you're aware. But here are the four things. If you're a note taker, here they are. Number one, Jesus has brought God's rule into Satan's kingdom. That's very obvious in the background here. The spiritual warfare is implicit throughout this passage. He starts by casting a demon out, and then he explains to the Pharisees, who are every bit as much in the darkness as the poor demonized guy was. And it's very clear that that's the case. What he says is, the kingdom of God has actually invaded the kingdom of darkness. That actually light has entered into the darkness. In fact, Jesus is called light entering into the darkness. This is a metaphor that John the Apostle uses in his writings all the time. And here's what I want you to get a visual for what this looked like in the spirit. Now, our eyes cannot see the spirit realm. But in our realm, we can tell where light is. I mean, if you have a powerful flashlight and it's a very dark night, my son-in-law gave me a flashlight that shoots like 300 yards. It's huge. It's huge. I mean, you know, you get a tan if you point it at yourself. It's amazing, this huge flashlight. Now, you can tell, I can shine it all the way to Jay's house, and I can light up his house from my house with this light. In darkness, physical darkness, we see what light does. That's why that metaphor is used with regard to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And what Jesus is saying here is, the kingdom of heaven is right here in front of you. If you could see in the spirit what you see in material things, light and darkness, here's what it would look like. Jesus literally emanating a profoundly bright light in an extremely dark world. Wherever he goes, that light is just emanating from him. And all those within the closest reaches of where all of his friends who belong to him, they are in that light with him. And they listen to what he says. He speaks to them, and that light penetrates them, and they're part of it. And everywhere they go in the darkness, the demons are receding. Everywhere they went, he loaned them a little bit of this light when he sent out the 70, and they were able to cast out demons, and they went in. Remember the 70 that were sent out by Jesus into the towns around and about? These were small. He loaned them this, and they went out. That's what was being seen here. That's what's going on behind the scenes. It's this invasion of God's goodness into a world that is deeply, profoundly dark and evil and doesn't want to really receive what's going on. Incidentally, I'm ahead of myself, but I got to do it. You know, as a Christian, when you come to him, you don't just get loaned that light. You receive that light in you now by the power of the Spirit when you become a Christian. And everywhere you go, you carry that. You can't see it. But the stronger you are in Christ, the brighter that light is wherever you go. And God will send you to some very dark places. And you know, you really need to see that. Jesus, you say, well, is that really true? Am I a light? Jesus said it very clearly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. I'll bet if I asked you, especially at Christmas time, who's the light of the world? You'd say Jesus. And you'd be right. But if you asked Jesus who's the light of the world, do you know who he'd say? You. You say, well, that's kind of a big responsibility. Yeah, but how cool is that? I mean, think of yourself walking into dark places and representing Christ. Well, see, this is what's happening, and it's the kingdom invading this darkness. Okay. Second thing to note here is verses 30 to 32, there is no middle ground. He says, if you don't gather to me, you scatter. There is no middle ground, and there's no neutrality. Give up on it. It's not God here, Satan here, and you in the middle making up your mind. That's not the way it is. The Bible's very clear about this. You actually belong to Satan until God rescues you, and he rescues you rather violently, violent to him. At huge personal cost, he sets you free. He plunders the evil man's house. And you're the person he rescues, or human beings who come to him. He comes in and he simply walks into the human jailhouse that belongs to Satan. And Satan can't stop him. The gospel can't be stopped like that. And he walks in and he says, you want to come with me? And your chains will just fall off, for heaven's sake. They'll just fall off if you say yes. That's just amazing. But it's all or nothing. There is no neutrality with Jesus. You either follow him or you stay in the jail. You don't say, thanks for setting me free, I'm on my own now. Uh-uh. You're going to follow him or you're going to stay. And that's why he says, if you don't gather to me, you scatter. And this section talks about blasphemy of the Spirit. Blasphemy of the Spirit is not simply saying bad things about the Holy Spirit or cursing at the Holy Spirit. I've talked to dozens of people, as being a pastor for 30 years, I've talked to dozens of people who thought they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and were afraid that they could not become Christians because they had, in their previous, maybe cultic or occultic experiences, maybe under the influence of drugs or whatever, had cursed God, had cursed the Spirit, verbally cursed. And that is blasphemy, no question. But blasphemy of the Spirit is very specific, and I'm able to tell people, and I'll tell you too, that if you know enough to wish you hadn't done it, you already are free. If you know enough to come to Christ and say, whatever it was I did back there, I hope it wasn't blasphemy of the Spirit. It wasn't. Here's why. Blasphemy of the Spirit is the expression verbally of a truth you really believe. The expression verbally of a truth you really believe, and that is that the miracles Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, did were actually done by Satan. Now, most people that think they've blasphemed the Spirit don't actually, they say, well, actually, that's not what I did. And furthermore, a lot of scholars believe, and I'm among them, that it's a sin that could happen only while you're watching Jesus do miracles. Only while you're actually seeing him at the time. So if you think you've blasphemed the Spirit and you're afraid that you blasphemed the Spirit, the very fact that you're afraid you did and you wish you hadn't is God saying, come on, you can be free. Put your faith in Christ. So, notice what he says. He's invading Satan's kingdom of darkness. There is no middle ground. And incidentally, too, notice who he's talking to about the no middle ground. You would think he'd be talking to the demonic guy. No, he's talking to the religious people. Because one of the deepest tricks that the enemy pulls on humanity is humans' personal religion. It's all inspired by the enemy. Except Christianity. I can tell you that is utterly unpalatable to the spirit of our age. That's why I stopped after I said it, and I'm going to let it soak in until your eyes get wide and you think, I can't believe that's going to go on the iPods this week and on the radio, but it's true. Human religion that denies the need, the radical, profound need for the personal grace extended through Jesus Christ, through the cross, the atonement, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Any religion that does not take you to the cross is based on what human beings can do. Even Judaism, the way it was understood at the time. And what Jesus is saying is that is just as much in the dark and just as much in Satan's kingdom as if the person were demonized. In terms of the relationship with God. Doesn't have the same effect because a demonized person is literally operated by a demon like a puppet. And people who are in false religions are not operated by demons like puppets all the time. But as far as the distance from the reality of who God is and from real salvation, the real kingdom of God, the difference is negligible between demonism and humanized religion. I mean, just let that soak in. That is just not only unpalatable, downright shocking. And now you know why they hated Jesus, why they tried to kill him. Because you tell people who are religious and moralistic, who believe that God should accept them based on their goodness, you tell them that they're not that much better than a demon. Just try it and see where it gets you. That's why they killed Jesus. But friends, listen, it is that radical, it is that stark a contrast, I promise you it is. And if you have not repented of your religious aspirations and despaired of any religious effort as you come to Jesus, if you're holding on to any vestige of your own ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps before God, you're just terribly mistaken. So Jesus says to them, you either gather to me or you scatter, and I don't care how religious you are because your religion can't do it. Only I can do it for you, see? And that's getting ahead of ourselves about this, but third thing to note, the heart is where the battle rages, verse 34. Notice that the words come out from what's in the heart. Have you ever discovered that there was stuff that came out of your mouth under certain circumstances you didn't think you would ever say? Yeah? Under certain circumstances, there's vocabulary that you didn't even know you knew. Seriously. Or you thought you'd put it away long ago when you came to Jesus. And then you pound your thumb with a hammer, or some horrible thing happens, and out comes all of that vocabulary, all of that stuff. Or maybe it's not quite that, you know, maybe it's not a physical pain. Maybe it's an emotional pain. Somebody does something to you and out from inside of you flows such venom. The poison of asps is under their tongues, it says. And you say to yourself, oh, that wasn't really me. Oh, yes, it was. And, you know, it's the old, even if you're a Christian, when this happens, what's happening is the Lord is letting you see what the old vile bile, as one of my profs used to call it, the old vile bile that's still in there. See? Because that's what actually fills the heart. That's what's in the old human heart, even a religious human heart. It's in there. And that's why Jesus says you got to deal with the heart, not just the outer activities. This is his big deal with the Pharisees. He said, you still have dirty hearts, filthy, filthy, dirty hearts, and I can tell by how you speak. I can tell by what you say. Yes, you do all the right things on the outside, but he says you're cleaning the outside of the cup. I mean, this is famous. Jesus is famous for saying this. The heart is where the battle rages. The spiritual war is in the heart. Spiritual warfare takes place in the heart of people who are not demon-possessed. Okay? But people who are either religious or non-religious, it doesn't matter which one, whether they're the prodigal who runs away from God and lives in sin, or whether they're the older brother who stays with God and thinks he's earning his righteousness, they're both far from the Father. And in each case, it's the heart problem, see. And Jesus alone deals with the heart. In the Bible, heart doesn't mean emotions versus intellect. That's a Western distinction that the Bible does not make. The Bible does not make a distinction between the heart and the mind, as if the heart is the emotions and the sentiment, and the mind is the rationality. That's our distinction, but the Bible doesn't make that. The Bible speaks synonymously regarding heart, mind, will, desires, the wanter. You've got a wanter in there. If you're not a Christian, your wanter is broken. And if you are a Christian, you have a new wanter that's not broken, but your old broken one is still there too. It is the entire acting, thinking, desiring self. That is what the heart is in the Bible. And what Jesus says very clearly is the heart is rotten. I don't care what the behavior looks like until you've been delivered. So the heart is where the crucial action is, and then the words come out of that. Now, that's why then the next thing he says is, he says that the words actually demonstrate what's in the heart. And then he goes on and he says, verse 37, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And here's the fourth thing I want you to take note of. First, Jesus brought the kingdom into the darkness. Secondly, there's no middle ground. Third, the heart is where the battle rages. It starts in the heart of the human. And fourth, righteousness is the main issue. What? Righteousness, why righteousness the main issue? You see the word justified in verse 37? By your words you will be demonstrated to be righteous. It's the same Greek word. Righteous and justify are, in English, they both translate the same Greek concept, the same Greek word. Righteousness and justification both speak of the same, exact same concept, which we're going to define in a minute. I won't define it right now. But it just in a thumbnail sketch, it means being right with God. And so what he's saying is, you can tell by what is being spoken whether the person affirms the righteousness of God and trusts Christ. You can tell. And he says, that's why by your words you'll be justified. Not that God will add up all your words and find that you said so many good ones that he's going to have to let you into heaven because you were such a nice talker. That's not it. Your words express what's really on the inside. Now, this is why I mentioned, it's not about what you say just offhandedly. It's about what you affirm and really, truly believe. Now, it doesn't take much to figure that out if every word you've ever uttered has been recorded. It won't take much to figure out what you really believe. And incidentally, this is why Christians in previous generations, and still to this very day in many circles, repeat the creeds. Credo means I believe. And it is a verbal affirmation. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, that is the opening line of the Apostles' Creed. You can repeat that and have your mind on the roast that's at home, but the people who wrote it didn't. And they said, look, what I say with my mouth is what I really believe in my heart. And the Lord says, I know what you believe in your heart, and I can tell by what you say what's really going on in there. Now, that's sobering, because he says, by your words you'll be judged, and by your words you'll be justified. How does righteousness have anything to do with that? A person who comes to Christ confesses Christ. That's why Paul said in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord. What does that mean? He's saying, if you know him, it's going to come out and you're going to affirm who he is. It is possible to make a false affirmation, but it's not possible to have a true affirmation and keep it quiet. And that's why he says, I can tell righteousness is there by the words that are coming out. He also says the judgment will be by words. And all the Lord would need to do to judge our souls is pull out the CD that he has of every word we've ever spoken since we were 2 years old. And the words we tried to speak before we were 2 years old, but no one could understand. And he understands them. And every single word, every word, not just the ones you said at church. Every single word. I mean, it intimidates me sometimes that a lot of what I say is on CD. It just bugs me. Because then I can't deny it. When you stand before God, friend, every word, all God needs is that CD, but he's got more. He's got the DVD too. He's got all the actions as well. And furthermore, he's got whatever kind of technology he uses because he's recorded every thought, which is something we can't do. We can't record thoughts unless they're put into words or actions. He can record thoughts. And we can't be sued. We can't sue each other for what we're thinking. Praise God. But that doesn't mean what we're thinking is okay. And God can sue us for what we're thinking. And that is really terribly sobering, which is why aren't you glad, jumping ahead, but aren't you glad? Are you telling yourself right now, I'm sure glad I'm saved by grace? I'm sure glad that when it comes to righteousness, it's not my righteousness I'm leaning on? Yeah. Yeah. But do note that what Jesus is getting at here, based on the expression of what's going on in the soul, the state of the heart is either righteous or unrighteous, and either just or unjust, same concept. And he says it will demonstrate real righteousness. The words demonstrate the real righteousness. You know what that means? That means the real issue is righteousness. The real issue is whether or not a person is really, truly right with God, right in life, and we're going to see perfectly. And Jesus makes this very clear all the way through. So when you're talking about spiritual warfare, one of the most crucial issues about it is, are you right with God? Because if you're not, you're in the enemy's camp, whether you know it or not. Ephesians 6. Okay. Ephesians 6. Now, Paul picks up exactly, just like Jesus, just as you would expect, and in his own words, a slightly different angle, but his own words, affirming the same kinds of things we've just been seeing here. Verses 10 to 14, and we're only going to cover the thing about the breastplate of righteousness in the second half of verse 14, but read the context. Finally, he says to his Christian friends. Now, he's speaking to Christians, warning them about the enemy in spiritual warfare. Jesus had been speaking to Pharisees who were very much in the darkness. The Apostle Paul speaking to Christians who were in the light. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, now see this metaphysical struggle, is not against flesh and blood, not against humans. It's against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, that's the invisible realm. So take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist. You'll be expected to recognize and resist when the enemy comes against your faith, resisting the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, cinched up the belt of truth. Second half of verse 14 is where we are today. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness itself is a breastplate, a covering over who you are. The Roman soldiers, of course, this is what covers their torso, and it protected all the vital organs. And all of these pieces of armor that are here about spiritual warfare, they function as a unit, okay? So one is not necessarily more important than another, but this is pretty crucial. He says this is a breastplate, and it is righteousness. It is righteousness. Now let me just back up and looking at verses 10 to 14, let me review just a little bit. First, he says the same thing Jesus says. This is a metaphysical war. You cannot see it, but you can sense it if you know how. You can't see it physically. You don't see spirits. You don't see false doctrine physically. You don't see legalism physically. You don't see the darkness, that kind of darkness physically always. But it is a metaphysical battle that is there. And if you know how to sense it, you know what to listen for, you know how to watch for it, it's there. He makes that very clear. Secondly, that the battle is about keeping people from trusting Christ, to keeping people from righteousness, to keep them in an unrighteous state, to keep them from hearing about Jesus. Because I'll tell you, once they hear it, the minute you hear about Jesus Christ, there's the chance that you could be delivered from the power of the enemy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, it's amazing. Just overhearing the gospel at someone else's table in a restaurant could actually save your soul forever. Did you know that? It's that powerful. The light is that bright. But the enemy tries to stop it. 2 Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. If our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds. A blind mind. Consider that. A mind that has been blinded. Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a powerful passage. That's the spiritual war right there. And Paul is saying in this section in Ephesians, he wrote 2 Corinthians as well, but it builds right on what Jesus taught. When the gospel is spoken, what the enemy's trying to do is obscure it, veil it, stop people from understanding it, confuse it, keep people from hearing it. Don't let them get involved in that. I'm amazed, you know, at the number of times as a pastor I've talked to people who at a moment would say, I want to hear more about Jesus. And I say, okay, let's talk it over. And I've got so many of these illustrations, I can go on and on and on, but let me just give you a synopsis of the general thing that happens. A person will say to me, I'd like to talk more about this. Yes, I'm interested in finding out about Jesus. Let's set up a time. And you know what's amazing? The time gets postponed. There's always something that goes wrong. Something else happens. They just aren't, you know. And you know what that is? It's spiritual warfare. That's what it is. And if you know what to watch for, you know it's there. Now, the way to deal with it is by prayer and persistence and trusting God. You don't go cast a demon out of your PDA because you got another appointment in the wrong place. You just say, okay, Lord, I'm not giving up. I'm going to press on through this. I'm going to pray that God will accomplish it. But what's happening is the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelieving and trying to stop the gospel from penetrating, trying to intimidate you as a Christian from speaking the gospel, trying to put you in a position where you're defensive about the gospel so that you don't talk about the grace of God. You don't talk about the glory of Christ. You don't bring out who Jesus Christ really is in any meaningful context and so on and so forth. I mean, once you start looking for it, you see it everywhere. That's exactly what's going on. This spiritual metaphysical war has to do with keeping people out of righteousness, out of the light, out of this goodness that Jesus will deliver people out of the darkness and into the goodness. The battle is to keep them out of the goodness and in the dark. Third thing to notice. So, well, by the way, that means standing firm means remaining confident of who Jesus is against all the odds and trusting him no matter what. That's what standing firm means. So, third, the devil's schemes are lies to the mind. And Paul says the same thing Jesus did. It's about the heart, the mind, the inside. What's going on in the schemes have to do with what you're thinking, not with whether or not you can see a demon. It's what you're thinking. That's where the battle is. And it's pretty obvious that people do what they feel and what they think. They do. And over time, your thinking changes. Your thinking has changed in the last few weeks or months, probably, on more than one issue. The enemy works at the level of the mind, trying to change your mind so you don't trust Jesus anymore, trying to darken it. Because if he came to you and said, you know, you ought to kill so-and-so, if a demon came to you in the middle of the night and woke you up and scared you and said, go kill so-and-so, you probably wouldn't do it. However, if he just suggested to you in a weak moment that so-and-so had really hurt you and it was terribly unfair what they did, and you started to say, you know, you're absolutely right about that, And then again, later, a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And then fantasies start to come in. Well, you know, that person is really ribble, rabble, rabble. God ought to kill him. In fact, I think he wants to use me. And then as time goes by, pretty soon you find yourself thinking it, thinking it, thinking it. And you can apply this to any evil that you never imagined you could do. But it starts in the mind. That's where the battle is. And this darkness that the enemy seeks to bring into our thinking. He wants to keep people out of righteousness and in the evil. And then fourth, the armor that Paul's talking about, of course, isn't physical armor. It's a way of thinking. In Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new man. That's what he's talking about. Live the reality of what God has done in Christ, and it will help you tremendously. So now I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm going to say four things about it. What it is, I'm going to say what it is, why it's crucial, how you get it, and keep it, and what it looks like, how it shows in your life. Here, first, what it is. What is this righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness? Well, it's two things. It's standing before God in which he simply says you are righteous in Christ. And I'll give you some passages to read. All of the book of Romans. Okay? So I want you to read the entire book. It takes about an hour to read the book of Romans, if you're a pretty good reader and have a good translation. But actually, the first three chapters will move you right straight into the subject. The righteousness that God gives to you in Jesus Christ is a standing with God and a lifestyle both at the same time. And that's why let me give you the illustration he uses in the Bible, marriage. Marriage is a legal relationship, but it is also a lifestyle. And a person who is married has a certain lifestyle. If their lifestyle does not match up with the legal relationship, everybody knows something's wrong. And so what is happening is, when we come to Jesus Christ, he joins us to the Father, forgives our sins, and makes us legally righteous before him. And he gives to us the power, the ability to actually do that which is good. So it is both. This righteousness, this justification, that Paul uses the term justification in English. We translate his term justification in the first three chapters of Romans. That's what it is. And it comes to you, as I'm going to mention in a minute, it comes to you as a gift. But righteousness is the goodness. That's what I'm getting at. Righteousness is actually goodness. It is, let me give you the feeling, okay? Because you know the feeling. Even if I'm talking theory here and I'm talking theology and all this, and let me give you the feeling of it. And I hope you'll get it. I experienced righteousness recently in a minor level, but I mean, you'll see what I mean. I was on Highway 62 driving. Now, I have to use all of my, you know, all of my sins and stuff are about driving. So I'm on Highway 62 and I'm traveling down through White City and I'm just coming up on Vilas, right? Just down, y'all know where that is. And speed limit's 45 in there. And I saw, as I peered through the fog a couple of days ago, the radar truck. Yeah? Yeah? You seen the radar truck? They are very sneaky about the radar truck. They'll put it behind fog. They wait for a foggy day and park it there. So I'm driving along, and I see the radar truck. And suddenly, the adrenaline inside of me, boom, I'm just like, because I'm so rarely under the speed limit. And so I suddenly felt panicked. I thought, oh. And I looked at and you can tell if they get you, because the light, they flash the actual, yeah, you know, Sig, it's happened to you too, huh? Yeah. The thing flashes at you, and you can see the little camera, and you smile, because they're going to send you something in a couple of weeks. It's going to cost you $250. I know by experience. And so I'm looking. Okay, so this is just a couple days ago. So I'm looking, and I see this, and I look down, and I looked, and I saw I was doing 45. And I looked up, and the thing didn't flash, and I went, ah, righteousness. That is righteousness as a feeling. I realized I was within the parameters of good reality with regard to the judge that was watching me. And that is a great feeling. It might even induce me to stay under the speed limit all the time. That is such a great feeling to look and say, oh. And you know, I felt like rolling down my window and looking at all the other drivers and going, I'm okay. You know, why? It's a great feeling to know that righteousness is there. That's actually, honest and truly, that's a little, you know, we laugh about it and stuff. That's what righteousness means, except it means on an eternal level, eternal goodness, eternal rightness. And only Jesus can give it. That's what it is. Why is it crucial? Two reasons. You'll notice this is a three-page sermon, so strap in. It's crucial for two reasons. Number one, God requires it to get into his kingdom. You have to be like him. You can't just act religious. You actually have to have on the inside of you the same righteousness that he himself has. Because righteousness is actually the currency of the entire redeemed universe. Evil will not be allowed. If you have evil in your soul at all, thought, word, or deed, and it all comes from the heart, if you have it in there, you can't be in the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus died for our sins. And this is why all other religions are, you know, just varying degrees of darkness outside of the righteousness that comes in Christ. This is why the incarnation and the atonement and the whole message of the gospel is so crucial as a package. Because you've got to have righteousness, perfect righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in Matthew 5, verse 20 and verse 48, he says, your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. Then he gives several illustrations about internal versus external goodness. And then in verse 48 of Matthew 5, he says, you have to be perfect. And people read that and it just freaks us out. Why righteousness is crucial is because God requires it. But there's more. We also require it of ourselves. It's just that we reserve the right to define what the righteousness is when we require it of ourselves. Here's what I mean. You know that you want to be considered righteous. You do. You want to be considered. Even if you're not righteous, you don't want other people to know. Do you? That's why when you do something wrong, what do? You lie about it. That's why even when we're kids. Did you do that? No, it wasn't me. I didn't do that. Why do we instantly lie or make up plausible but false reasons for doing? Another thing we do is rationalize. The Lord says, you lied there about that. It's an interesting thing because when someone else lies to us and we get angry about it, we say, well, they're just a liar. That's why they lied. They're just a liar. And if they say to us, do you ever lie? Well, yes. Why? Well, it's complicated. You know, I'm a complex person. There's reasons why I might have to lie. You see that difference right there? You know what's going on inside of our souls. We were created to be really good, and that's why we bend over backwards trying to prove to everybody we really are, even when we're not. And when we're not, and then we make up reasons why we think we are, and we make excuses, and we lie, and we do worse things than the thing we're accused of to not show of the thing we did wrong. What is that about? We are sick. You know what it is? We demand righteousness of ourselves. We really do. And that's residual from being created in God's image. We know we don't even live up to our own conscience. Come on. You got to make excuses all the time for stuff you do and think and say. You don't even live up to your own conscience. Paul says this very clearly in Romans 2. People outside of the grace of God, well, all they have to do is God judges them on their own conscience. Because we don't even live up to our own conscience. Which is why legalism will never save you. You will never get to heaven by being a moralist. So two reasons why it's crucial. God requires it, and we actually require it of ourselves. Friend, listen, the happiest life you will ever live is when your wanter and your doer are both perfectly righteous. And you know, here's the definition of liberty in the Bible in Christ. It's wanting what is really good and being able to do it all the time. And the definition of insanity for us is having to do that which we know is right when we really don't want to. Now get a hold of that, because that is a form of insanity that is caused by sin and it drives us crazy. A bad conscience will drive you crazy, literally. And the glory of the liberty of Christ is that he forgives and fixes our wanter, and then gives us the ability to do that which is good. And in heaven, when we graduate and we get out of here and we're there with him, one of the great relief, instantly you will find that one of the great joys of your life is that you always want what is good and you will be able to do all of it. And if you think about the difference between that and the way you live now, it'll give you a little bit of a glimpse of why Jesus died for us. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. That's liberty. And you actually can do it now. It's just that we don't do it that well. Aren't you glad we're saved by grace? Now, this is great armor because it sets you free from guilt and temptation. That's why it's great armor. The enemy is the accuser. He tempts you to sin. Then when you sin, he hits you with guilt. But you see how this righteousness in Christ sets you free from both of those? It's crucial, absolutely crucial. How do you get it? As a gift, as I've already said. You get it as a gift from Jesus Christ. And again, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Friend, this righteousness only comes as a gift to you, but the gift is twofold. It is God imputing Jesus' own goodness to you. When you give your life to him, you give up. That's why he says, lose your life to me. Because you really are. You're giving up your life to him. Then he gives his life to you. You remain who you are, but you now have his life, his goodness. All of his good life that he lived, it's your credit now. And all of your evil went on him so that it's all paid for. It's all paid for. One of the things that Christians do sometimes is they beat themselves up because they don't realize Jesus was already beaten for the sin that they've already repented of, but they can't forgive themselves. And you know what they're doing? They're self-validating. They're punching their own card. They don't know Jesus already validated for them. Because they're saying, only a good person would be this angry at themselves for having done that bad thing. Aren't you happy with me, Lord, that I'm so angry at myself for having done that bad thing? See, I'm really not so bad after all. Does that make sense to anybody here? That's a form of inverted legalism that Christians who don't understand what Jesus really did actually fall into. That's why you find people who never have forgiven themselves as believers for sins they've committed years ago. They still bear the scars and they still beat themselves up. They don't realize. And they're actually kind of closet legalists at that point. They don't realize what Jesus did. This comes as a gift, a twofold gift. You receive the righteousness of Christ. He pays for the entire sin. You lose yourself into him. You gain yourself forever. But then the second half of this is, he gives you the ability to actually live it out. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. He gives you the ability to say no to sin, believe it or not. He really does. And the enemy says, you can't say no to sin. And God says, yes, you can. The enemy says, no, stay in the unrighteousness. Stay in the evil. Stay in the darkness. God won't like you. God will stay over here. And Paul says, if you're strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you will say no to that. And if you find yourself in the evil, you will say, no, I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to have confidence in him. That's standing firm. I'm getting out of the unrighteousness and into the light because he does give you the ability to do it. He does. And when you fail, he forgives so that he's constantly drawing you forward in this. This is wonderful news. This is wonderful news, friends. How do you get it? It's a free gift of grace in Christ. Twofold. A gift of positional righteousness and the practical ability to live married to God forever. What does it look like when it's happening? I'm out of time, so I'll have to not. No, I will actually say it. I'll give you, and it might surprise you. One won't, but the other one will. Here's the first thing. When a person has this righteousness, the first characteristic, the first way you see it, is that they obviously have received grace, they believe and know that they're forgiven, and they forgive other people. Jesus made it so clear in everything he said that a person who knows they're forgiven and really understands what's going on in the gospel is able to forgive others. Matthew 18 says, where Peter said, do I have to forgive that much? And Jesus said, yeah. And he told a story about the creepy guy who was forgiven bazillion-dollar debt and then throttled a guy for $100. And the king said, you're out of here. And that's a very quick way to tell that parable, but that's actually how it was. And then he said, listen, I'm telling you all my disciples. He said, if you don't forgive, your father won't forgive you. And what's he saying? He's not saying you earn your forgiveness by forgiving. He's saying when you're forgiving, that shows that you really have experienced what the gospel is. And you cannot look down on others because you've been forgiven such a huge debt. The main characteristic of a person of this kind of righteousness, this gift righteousness instead of earning, the main characteristic is they're gracious. They're free on the inside and they are gracious and quick to forgive others. And that's tough. The second main characteristic is radical commitment to the person who saved them, Jesus. These people are radically committed to Jesus. They're sold out to Him and His kingdom and His way and His life. They're committed to Him as Savior and Lord and mentor. They want to be like Him. Those two things. They're gracious and a radical commitment to Him. You know, I don't know where you are in all of this, where you are in the spiritual warfare that we're dealing with. But I'd like you to take a moment, just close your eyes, and consider whether or not you've entered into the grace that Christ Jesus offers, to the righteousness that comes only as a gift. What a huge protection. What a wonderful, life-transforming reality to have God come to you and say, all I want you to do is admit the evil that's in your soul. To come to your senses like the prodigal, admit the evil that's in your soul, release your life to me, let me forgive you, and let me bring you out of darkness and into light, out of evil and into righteousness. You will be a good person for the rest of eternity. I will make you good. I will declare you good based on the cross. That's what God says to you. What is not to like about that deal? If you've never given your life to Jesus, I just do it right now. And you can pray. You can just say, Lord, would you? I didn't understand this before, Lord. Hadn't been explained to me like this. Would you please take my soul right now? I'm not sure I've ever given my life to you. I want to do it now. I want this righteousness that you offer freely in Christ. Would you please? I repent of my sins. I turn away from earning my salvation before you. I'm giving up on you just accepting me because I think I've been good. I'm giving up on all that. I'm stepping out of my life. I want you, Lord, to fill me. I believe that you died for my sins and came back from the dead, and I affirm it. And you know, my friend, He'll take your soul right now, permanently, and you will be righteous. Really righteous. What a relief. What a great joy. Heavenly Father, You alone offer this wonderful victory over the enemy's attacks. You alone penetrate the darkness. You alone, through the power of the gospel, save people, literally save them out of the clutches of doom. And we thank You for it, especially at Christmas time, where we celebrate the incarnation, the beginning of the invasion, in which You came into the darkness Yourself. Father, we pray that we as Christians will live in the light as You Yourself are in the light, in the righteousness that You've given us, constantly being reminded of our forgiveness and constantly being encouraged to live the lifestyle that You've died to give us. And in that protection that brings, the breastplate of righteousness, we pray that we would serve You well. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.